around the world. The Spirit is moving and a voice is being heard. Welcome to the Voice of Evangelism with David Langford. You can write to the Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. We'll give you that address again at the close of today's broadcast. But here now is David Langford.
Hello, friends. Pastor David Langford here this evening. We welcome you today to the Voice of Evangelism International Ministries. It is Tuesday, August the 25th, 2020. We welcome you today, and we bless you in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and our risen Savior. He not only paid the price regarding sin's debt, but he also rose again on the third day to assure the new covenant would come to fruition. We're told in Hebrews 9:16, for a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. I know that's a little bit hard to be understood, but Paul is simply telling us, if you have a last will and testament, it does not come to fruition until you die. As long as you're living, that last will and testament is still ineffective. It can't do anything. Excuse me. It can't do anything. It can't execute anything because you're still living. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. It is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. In other words, it holds no validity. For where a testament is, there must also be the necessity of the death of the testator. It is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Jesus died to bring the New Testament or the New Covenant, or that his utter divine will would be sovereignly wrought in the earth. But think about it. He rose again the third day to make sure that New Testament covenant came to fruition. Now, we've never had anyone in the natural to die, to bring their will, their last testament to fruition, and then come back and make sure that the executor of the will, the executor of the state, brought it to fruition. I know circumstances, situation, where people have passed away, and the executor of the estate did not want to execute the will accordingly as the person gave it. And you can be put in jail for that. That's the power of that last will and testament. So Paul says, for where a testament is, or a will, there must also be the necessity. There must also of necessity be the death of the testator. The person has to die. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Let you know, 2,000 years ago, the power of men leaving their wills and how they should be executed accordingly. But again, I said, if a person does not execute the will accordingly, the clerk of court can have that person put in jail, and the clerk of court can appoint someone else to execute that. Shows you the power. That power is bestowed upon the executor of the estate. He or she goes to the courthouse, and they, quote-unquote, deputize them, give them the power, the authority to execute that will, give them letter of testamentary where they can go around and close checking accounts, close out stocks and bonds, sell them, do whatever needs to be done to liquidate the estate. That executor of the estate has those letters of testamentary. We have the Bible. Not only do we have God's word that we're to preach and advocate and appropriate, Jesus rose from the dead to make sure his will was utterly, totally, completely executed following his demise. What did his death do? His death nullified, done away with the law. It done away with it. It negated it. And then we went into the new will, the New Testament. You can also change your will anytime you want while you're still living and in your right mind. You can write a new one today and then write another one tomorrow and then the next day and the next day. But after a man dies, it comes to force. It is of no strength or force at all while the testator liveth. Jesus died to pay for sin's debt. I want to remind you again today of our upcoming election this November the 2nd, Tuesday, the 3rd, November the 3rd. But I'm asking everyone to fast on that Sunday. Start your fast Sunday, if you will. We're just asking people to help us. And so if you would start your fast on Sunday and fast Monday and into Tuesday and then break the fast. And we're fasting, we're praying that God will sovereignly move in this election. I don't think we understand the gravity of what will take place if the wicked win. You've heard me quote Psalms 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn, they weep. I believe there'll be much weeping, lamenting in America if we do not petition God. We need to heavily, mightily petition God that he would intervene in this election. I want to play a song today I pray will encourage you. We all need to be encouraged. We all need to be strengthened. We all need to be lifted up. It's not good to be beaten down and stay down. You got to get up. You got to get up in the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to the group 11th Hour singing, When God Shows Up.
For every heart, there is a promise that where two or more are gathered in his name, that we would know his tender presence, and we'd never be the holy be among Jesus, find your rest. Let your tears be the song that words cannot express.
Isn't it amazing to be in the presence of a living God? When God shows up, tears fall down. His presence, His magnanimous presence changes us by the very fact we've been in His presence. We've been teaching now for about 8 weeks. I didn't think it would go this long. But we've been teaching on the coming persecution. Now, I know most people in modern Christianity today does not believe for one moment there's going to be persecution. They don't believe that the end time church will suffer like the early church did in the book of Acts. Those early years were times and days and months and years of grave persecution. I still marvel today. Acts 1:8, Acts 8:1. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witness unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the most utter parts of the earth." You're going to go into Judea. You're going to go into Samaria. You're going to go into the most utter parts of the earth, and you're going to preach the gospel. You're going to preach the gospel. Now, this is why God never reveals, just like with Joseph, God does not always reveal the entirety of His plan to the person He's using. Why? Because if they knew all the intricacies and all the details, many would say, "I can't do that. I'm unable to do that. Get somebody else," or just utterly quit and resign. That's what many people would do. God just showed Joseph a sliver of what he was going to do in Joseph's life, meaning the sheaves fell down and they paid obeisance to Joseph. Paid obeisance. Did the dream ever show him the pit? Did the dreams ever show him imprisonment? Did the dreams show him being sold into slavery or Potiphar's wife assaulting him and then Potiphar having to put him in prison? The dreams didn't show him any of that. It just showed him they're going to fall down and pay obeisance. God told the disciples in Acts 1 and 8, you're going to receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You're going to be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and in the most utter parts of the earth. He didn't tell them how they would get there or what would be used to put them there. But we see in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They were driven out. Persecution is what drove them out to get the gospel into other portions of the world. Now, I know the gospel is going around the world today. The true gospel is very limited because what most preachers are preaching is not the Word of God. You know that. I know that. We witness that every day. They're just not preaching it. They're preaching mendacities, fallacies, feel good, money, prosperity. That's not what the early church preached. They preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We were reading from John 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. Jesus wanted the disciples to know the offenses are going to come. They're going to come in bunches, like grapes and bananas. But I don't want you to be offended, he said. Jesus gave us another warning here in John 16 in verse 32, but we're going to just basically teach John 16 verses 1 through 4. But in John 16 and 32, Jesus said, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every one to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. I remember many years reading that and relating it to the time of the end. If Satan can't smite Christ again, he will smite the closest thing to Christ, which will be the church, the body of Christ. He's going to put all of his energies, all of his tools, all of his power, all of his minions and cohorts, he's going to use them against the church, the body of Christ. Jesus said, behold, the hour cometh, yea, the hour now is. He's talking about he's getting ready to go to the cross. He said, you're going to be scattered. Regretfully, there'll be a scattering in these last days because of the persecution. There'll be scattering. He says, everyone to his own. There will be times of isolationism. There'll be times when you feel like no one cares about you, that you're by yourself, you're in this journey all alone. But that's not true. That's what the devil wants you to believe. But God is with you. He's with you. He's going to be with you. He's going to help you. He's going to keep you. He's going to watch over you. There's so many Bible verses that are verses to encourage us because God knows the gravity of the hour. I love Psalms 50, verse 15, which says, "And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. Thou shalt glorify me." Psalms 55, 22, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." God does not will that we get shaken to the degree we get moved from his plan, his purpose for our lives. Now, Joseph went through a lot of pain, a lot of sorrow, a lot of false accusation, but it never moved the man of God. And by the way, he was a very young man of God. Think of this. All of this began to transpire in Joseph's life when he was but 17 years of age. That's a young man. Looking back when I was 17, 18, 19, how foolish, cynical, and immature. You don't see it at the time. But if you have any wisdom at all, you can peruse your life, look back over your life, and you can see that. This is why God is patient. As I've said for years, most men reach the zenith of their ministries in their latter years. Why? Wisdom, patience, the hoary, the white head, wisdom. You come to a state and place that you realize a hammer does not fix everything. You know, you're a hammer and everything you see is a nail. That's not the case. Moses, his last 40 years of his life were the greatest years of his life. Wisdom, meekness, understanding, strengthful, had very great strength, yet meek. Meek, humble, contrite. In spite of all of the things that are coming, God always gives the church, his body, hope. Now, it saddens me. It saddens me profusely that most that you hear today is either hyper, 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 hyper grace or hyper, hyper, hyper negativity. They seem to be unable to get in the middle and live and walk a balanced dietary program of God's word. It's all death and destruction, or it's all bless me, bless me, bless me. There seems to be no middle ground, but we know there is middle ground because God, Jehovah Elohim, always gives hope. He always gives hope. He doesn't leave us without hope. Romans 5 and 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us." I have hope today because the Holy Spirit sheds, he brings things into my heart, into my life that edify, that strengthen me, that encourage me, that embolden me to run the race. Now the devil's on the outside trying to tear and pull all of this down. Oh, he's trying to pull it all down. He's trying to raise it. R-A-Z-E. He's trying to raise it. But that's not what God wants. God wants us to have hope in the midst of our trials. If a man does not have hope, why bother to run the race? Why bother to finish the course? Why even get in the pilgrimage to begin with if there's no reward in the end through enduring? We're told to endure until the end. We know that Paul the Apostle, without a doubt, endured until the end by his testimony in his closing words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, Paul said, but unto all them also that love his appearing. If you love the Lord, there is hope, there is faith, there is an element of confidence that you know God is going to bring you through your trial, your dilemma, your crisis, whatever your situation might be right now. God will get you through it. God will get you through it. God never fails in dealing with his people and leaving them hopeless. He gives us hope. In spite of the divine prophetic utterances early in the book of Jeremiah, the ferocity of the lion, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, coming, sounding the alarm of destruction, destruction, the alarm of war and war. God spoke through Jeremiah, promised his people, not the world. God, through Jeremiah, promised his people hope and expectation to an expected end, an end that holds within it expectation. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." I want you to have expectation. I want you to have hope. In spite of all of this destruction, alarms, war, turmoil, God said, "The thoughts that I think toward you are thoughts of peace and not of evil." Now, here's where people get confused with God. Well, God's not just. God's not fair. Why do people suffer? Why do people die? Because of sin. Because of sin. Why do marriages fail? Because the husband was unfaithful to the wife, or vice versa. God didn't do that. God didn't want that. God hates divorce, the Bible says. God never wanted that. But that sin brought about that destruction. And yet people say, well, why did God do this? God didn't do that. First of all, the devil did it, because the devil was able to work through that person's life. The devil was able to work through that life. Now, that's not the unpardonable sin. God is a God of redemption, a God of forgiveness. It's when people are in the light and they rebel and still refuse to go God's way and still unwilling to repent. Remember, I've quoted it so many times in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 5 and 6, which says, "Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual or continual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done?" Notice what they did. They refused to repent, and they held fast, they embraced, they coddled their deception. We're told in Galatians 6, verse 7, 8, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to his spirit shall of the spirit reap life everlasting." You sow corruption to your flesh, you sow to your flesh, you will certainly get corruption through a broken home, through a broken marriage, broken vows. All of this happens because of sin. God never wanted that to happen to anyone. God never willed for any person to contract the venereal disease. But they contract these diseases because of their promiscuity. And then they contract something, or they drink for 25 years terribly. And one day they just can't seem to get well. Their body just doesn't seem to function. And they go to the physician and he says, "You now have cirrhosis of the liver." Why did God do this to me? God had nothing to do with that. You did that yourself and you brought this corruption on yourself. It's sad. See, this is how the devil twists people's minds and make them believe, oh, God is an evil God. He's an unjust God. He's an unfair God. Are you kidding me? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What kind of love is that, that God's Son would be the substitution for murderous, heinous, evil, wicked men? Look at the august, magnanimous love that God bestows upon everyone. And then they still blaspheme God. They still curse God. They look at the hatred toward God and Christianity right now. And no man is going to sow to the flesh and not reap corruption. Taking prayer out of school. Look at where America has gone in the last 60 years since prayer was taken out of school. Look at the evilness that is in our schools. Shooting, murdering, raping, robbing, pillaging. Just pure unadulterated evil. I watched a video the other day. Two young black men. They were arresting one of them for a drug charge. There's 6 to 8 officers there. 6 to 8 officers. This kid is 19 years old. He's left-handed, obviously. He reaches down to a pocket around his knee on his left leg. He pulls out a little 25 or 32 caliber pistol. And you can hear one of the officers on the police cam. What are you going for? He pulls the gun out. He points it right at the one police officer's head. You could see the plume of smoke as it came out of the end of the barrel. The bullet missed the police officer, but all 6 or 8 police officers turned and they began to fire, and they shot him 8 times. He fired on them. They were just trying to arrest his friend. But for whatever reason, he was thinking he could somehow shoot his way out of that with that many police officers. And I got on my knees after that, and I prayed. I cried. I wept. I said, God, that young man went out into eternity full of bullet holes. Full of bullet holes. Somebody didn't raise him right. I was a little boy. I was always taught. My grandparents taught me, that police officer, he's your friend. You ever get lost, you find a policeman. He'll help you get home. He'll help you get back to us. I was taught you esteem, you regard these men. Now I know they're just like preachers. You got good preachers, you got bad preachers. You got good attorneys, you got bad attorneys. You got good physicians, you got bad physicians. You got good dentists, you got bad dentists. I know that. You know that. They're not all bad, though. Yet, somehow, these young people have got it in their mind, these police officers are evil men. How did we get here? He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the flesh, and I sense this in the studio today. If you sow to the flesh, know there are going to be grievous consequences. Don't think you're going to get and go through that unscathed. Don't think that. Don't be deceived. There will be a penalty to be paid. Well, that means God does not love me. God loves you more than you will ever know. But the wages of sin is death. There is retribution. There is payback. There is reward for wickedness, and it's bad. God never meant for man to die, but he dies. Why? Sin, disobedience. We just, here in America and modern Christendom, think, oh, I can live anyway and God will still bless me, prosper me. That's not true. That's not going to happen. But see, Israel's sins led them into Babylonian captivity. Yet God said, the thoughts that I think toward you, they are thoughts of peace. They're not evil thoughts. God is not evil. Satan is evil, thus making men evil. Men become evil by who they serve. And I thought about that young 19-year-old boy. What made him think he could pull a gun on 6 to 8 police officers and fire at them and there be no consequences? That is utter deception. I can do this, and there are no repercussions. That, my friend, is absolutely not true. Had he not done that, he'd be alive today. Just they weren't even arresting him. They were arresting his friend. He might have left the scene with his gun still in his pocket, for all I know. But had he not went to pull it on those men, in spite of the gravity of the persecution, God always gives to every one of us hope. God has given you a measure of faith. Faith and hope to me are synonymous. Romans 12:3, for I say through the grace of God given to me, to every man that is among you, that a man ought not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man a measure of faith. A measure of faith. Now, I can't tell you today how much that faith is. Is it a quarter of a cup? Is it half a cup? Is it a whole cup? Two-thirds of a cup? I don't know. Is it a teaspoon? Is it a tablespoon? I can't tell you how much that is. But I know he has given to every man the measure of faith. It is a measure. We're told in John 3:36-34, that the Spirit of God was given to Jesus without measure. You couldn't measure the enormity of the Holy Spirit in Christ's life. According to John 3:34, the Spirit was given without measure. In other words, there was no way to measure it. I know we can measure the anointing. How can we do that? Whatever measure Elijah had, Elisha said, I want a double portion. If Elijah had a cup, obviously Elisha got 2 cups. So the anointing can be measured. I know. I've preached sometimes I felt like no anointing, and then a little bit of anointing, then a modest anointing, then a heavy anointing. The anointing. A dear brother in Christ, Dr. Ray H. Hughes, who he's dead and gone now, preached one of the greatest Pentecostal sermons ever preached. The anointing makes the difference. And he goes all the way from the steps of an apothecary and mixing the oils. But that anointing of the Holy Ghost makes such a difference in our church services, our teaching, our preaching, our music, our singing. You don't have the anointing of the Holy Ghost. you're trying to have church without God. The Holy Ghost is God. God always gives his people hope in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the persecution, in spite of the adversity. Acts 4:32. And the multitude of them that believed were one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught or whatsoever of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was given to them all. I want you to notice Acts 8 and 1 says, there was great persecution. But in Acts 4:33, Jesus Christ gave them great grace. There were no big I's, there were no little U's. They were all considered the same. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart, and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught or the things which he possessed was his own, but they were loving, sharing, willing to share whatever was theirs with anyone. Notice this, and with great power, this is not just any kind of power, this is great power, gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. This is what's going to negate the great persecution. The great persecution will be negated by the great grace. Again, I'm not preaching a hyperbole message, a hyper super grace that you can live in sin and still be blessed and enter into the kingdom of God. I'm not going to preach heresy. I'm not going to preach fallacy. I'm going to preach the truth. But the truth also says unequivocally that there's going to be great grace. And the great grace will always defeat the great persecution. It will always defeat the great persecution. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you know the story beginning in verse 7, how this messenger from Satan was sent to buffet. That means to strike violently, buffet Paul, strike him. He said, for this thing. How many times did he seek God? Once? No. Twice? No. Thrice? Yes. Three times. He said, I sought the Lord over this thorn in my flesh, that it might depart from me. God never suffered the thorn to depart. Do you hear me? God never allowed the thorn to depart. But what did Jesus say to Paul? My grace is sufficient for thee. Paul said, in my weakness, God's strength is perfected. God was reassuring the Apostle Paul. In spite of this great persecution, this great onslaught of Satan's messenger to buffet you, I'm going to give you grace to help you get through every bit of this. Now, we are unable to measure the magnitude of the grace bestowed upon Paul, but we know that Paul sought God three times over this, and God said, my grace is sufficient. Now, that word sufficient is very unique. What that word sufficient means is this: my grace is more than enough. Well, you say, I need a 10-cup measure of grace. God says, whatever you need, my grace is sufficient. We all think sometimes we need more than what we have. It's like a loaf of bread. To me, that's how I look at grace. What do you mean by that? I don't know how many slices of bread are in a loaf. But let's say all you have is a third of a loaf. That's all you have is one third of a loaf of bread. And you say, I want to fix myself a peanut butter and banana sandwich. I had one yesterday. Man, those things are good. Peanut butter and banana. Two slices of bread. Man, that's good. And a glass of cold, cold milk. That's good. Maybe I didn't have a whole loaf. But what was there was more than enough. That third of a loaf was more than enough. There was enough sufficiency there to meet the need of what I desired and wanted. God was trying to tell Paul, and again, we can't see it. We can't measure it. We can't say, well, here's a bucket. Here's a pan. Here's a pot. Here's a quart jar. Here's a half-gallon jar. Here's a gallon jar. But whatever is needed in that moment, that hour, that perplexing situation, God was telling Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, Paul. It's more than enough. And I suppose the great thing is the disposition that the Apostle Paul takes after God tells him, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now, some of us would balk and grumble and say, no, I don't believe that, God. I'm not going there. I don't believe that. I don't believe that, God. Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, when we are weak, he is always strong. Paul, after God says, Christ says to Paul, my grace is more than enough for thee, Paul. My strength is perfected or comes into full maturity in your weaknesses, your fragilities. God shows up for weak people. Paul said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The more Satan magnifies the storm and the tempest, the more Christ magnifies his grace in your life. And that's why you have nothing to do with your salvation. It's by grace. God can magnify that grace beyond any one of our ability to measure, comprehend, or think. That grace was so great, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 30, Paul said, if I must needs glory, I will glory in the things which concern my infirmities, my weaknesses. That's what I'm going to glory in. Why? So the power of Christ might rest upon me. Now, most of us never want to admit we have some measure of weakness. Well, we all do. We are all vulnerable. I know men do not want to be vulnerable. But whether you want to be vulnerable or not, whether you want to admit it or not, you are vulnerable in this world. You are very, very vulnerable. You are very tenuous. The greater the vulnerability, I believe, the greater the grace. Paul said, if that's the way God's grace is going to be, if God's grace is going to be sufficient or more than enough, he said, I then take pleasure in necessities, in infirmities, in reproaches, in persecutions. So we're going to take pleasure in persecutions? Read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Why are we taking Why are we enduring infirmities? Why are we enduring reproaches? Why are we enduring necessities? Why are we enduring persecutions? Why are we enduring distresses? Paul tells us why. For Christ's sake. Everything that the church is about to encounter and enter into is because we're following Jesus. In John chapter 6, when the disciples chose to follow Christ, when he went over to the other side to pray, they got in a boat to meet him. They got in a storm. You remember that? They got into a storm. Why did they get into the storm? Because they were following Jesus. Had they not been following Jesus, there would have been no storm. Most storms in our life, really, if you're a Christian, every storm in your life is from the enemy because he's trying to stop you from getting to the other side, getting you over to the haven of rest, getting you over into the divine, eternal presence of Almighty God where you can never, ever be separated again. But Satan will do all that he can. Satan will do all that he can. They got into the storm. They got into the tempest. They entered into the darkness. They entered into the darkness because they chose to follow Jesus. Read it. Go back to John chapter 6. Begin about verse 15 or 16. And it clearly says in verse 17, "And it was now dark." It's now dark. What did I tell you yesterday? Where there's darkness, there's disorder, there's chaos. You don't think that storm was chaos? It was dark. You can't see. It's almost as though the darkness causes one to be blind, unable to see what's actually transpiring and taking place. They got in the storm. They got in the tempest because they chose to follow Jesus, the Lord Christ. Who are you following? The persecution is going to come. Paul said he suffered persecutions. It's plural. It's not one-time persecution, two-time, three-time. It's a life of persecution. It's a life of persecution. Do we enjoy the persecution in our humanity? No, we don't. But that's not what Paul said. He said, "I take pleasure." Now, you see his perspective, how much different it is from ours? He said, "I take pleasure in this." And he tells us why. Why is Paul taking pleasure in the persecution, the distress, the distresses, the necessities, always in a state where he needs something, necessities, or something is necessary and he can't get it? He tells us that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Can I tell you this? Closing today. When the power of the Holy Ghost is upon anyone, you can do anything. You can get through the storm. You can walk on the water if need be. Yes, sir. There are no limitations with God. I'm always amazed. That's why we call it supernatural. You ever heard that phrase, that's supernatural? What does it mean? It's natural. Water is natural. But Jesus walked on it. Peter walked on it. And their ability became supernatural. Walking is natural. Water is natural. But for man to defy gravity and walk on water, it had to become supernatural. God always works in the natural, but he supernaturally touches it, thus anointing it and changing it and changing the outcome. How do you take 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes and feed 5,000 men plus women and children and then take up 12 baskets of fragments? Some believe these baskets were about 2.5 gallon size baskets. How do you do that? Supernaturally, you take that which is natural, food and bread, was sustenance for every person there who ate and partake. But God took it. Can you imagine? Let's look at it in simple terms. He took 5 cheeseburgers and fed 5,000 plus men, or plus women and children. 10, 12, 15,000. Took 5 cheeseburgers and fed 15,000 people. How do you do that? Supernaturally. The cheeseburger is natural. You know, bread, hamburger, cheese, little chili, little slaw, mayonnaise, mustard, whatever. But he supernaturally touches it. That's why it's called supernatural. It's natural, normal, but all of a sudden it becomes out of that natural, normal context. Why? Because it's been touched by a supernatural God. God operates in the natural supernaturally. That's why he can do anything. That's why you hear me say God is in every atom, every nucleus, neutron, proton, electron. God is in all of those. So when God gets ready to do something, he supernaturally works in it and through it because he's already there in it. He just thinks it or speaks it. It happens. You don't have to say, speak it and wait 10 minutes. No, it just happens. Let there be light. There was light. Doesn't matter what's there to oppose. It doesn't matter what's there to hinder. Just speak it. He spoke it. And then there was light. I pray in the coming days, as the persecution ratchets up, you will not become discouraged. You'll be like Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And embrace the reality that God's grace is sufficient, or God's grace is more than enough. More than enough. More than enough. Do you really believe God's grace is more than enough? I do. I can reflect over my life, 40-some years of ministry. Had it not been for the grace of God in my life, I wouldn't be here today. Satan has sought many opportunities, many avenues to destroy me as a person. Even before I came back to the Lord, he was seeking to kill, to steal, and to destroy. God bless you. Have a great week. What's left of it, we'll see you Monday. Please keep praying for America and pray for our president here in this very tenuous hour.
The Voice of Evangelism with David Langford is brought to you by the faithful listeners and supporters throughout America. If you're looking for an uncompromising message, we invite you to tune in each week to the Voice of Evangelism. For more information, write to the Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. That's P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020.